All right. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I hope you have read it. Now, in the Tuesday class, I check on them to see if they're reading what we're studying. I won't do that here this morning, but I hope that you're taking the time to read through these chapters. Perhaps some of you have already memorized the book. I know some have. And it's a epistle that really has brought untold blessing to the lives of the Lord's people ever since it was written. Now, it's become one of the favorite books of the Bible. Believers who first received it and right on down to us today have loved it and profited from it and love to go back to it again and again to read these wonderful truths. I've often been impressed in reading commentaries on other parts of the Bible when I've been studying different books and scripture to see how often you come in those books to references to Ephesians. That's true of the book I'm reading right now in Psalm 119. It seems like he's continually referring to this epistle. It's especially important because we have in it a purpose which God had before time began, before creation, but which was not revealed until after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking of what Paul refers to as the mystery. And he gets into that especially in chapter 3. And it has to do with the extension of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world. And we know that the writer of this epistle was one whom God appointed to be in a special way the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul had been raised as a Jew, trained under one of the great Jewish teachers of his day, Gamaliel. He had become one of the most promising Pharisees of his day, and many feel that if the Apostle Paul had not been saved and become a Christian, that he would have been possibly one of the leading Jewish leaders of all time. He was known for his hatred of the gospel. He was very active by his own testimony above and beyond many of his contemporaries. He hated the name of Jesus Christ, and he had a hatred for Gentiles. He was miraculously saved by the personal intervention of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. When he, known as Saul of Tarsus, was on his way to Damascus with papers from the authorities in Jerusalem to bring Christians bound back to Jerusalem, many of whom would have been put to death. All of them would have suffered because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet him first in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned to death, and we're told in verse 58 of that chapter that as men were throwing stones at Stephen, they laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. The record of Saul's conversion is given to us in Acts 9. In fact, most of the details that we have about this man who wrote 13 epistles of the New Testament is given to us in the book of Acts. And it's in Acts 9:13 that we read that his name had been changed from Saul to Paul, Saul obviously was his Jewish name. Some believe that Paul was a name given to him because he was a Roman citizen, but scriptures do not clearly indicate why his name was changed or why he changed it. Undoubtedly, it had something to do with the great change that had taken place in his life when he was saved and joined those whom he before had persecuted, seeing many of them imprisoned and put to death. Now, the fact that his ministry after he was saved was particularly to the Gentile world may have been another reason for his name change. Most of what we know about Paul's life, as I said, comes from the Bible itself, and especially the book of Acts, but also from biographical comments which he makes in his various epistles, which he's written in the New Testament. Spirit of God used Paul to give us those books of the New Testament, everything from Romans to Philemon. And many feel that Paul was the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, but that is by no means certain. So when Saul of Tarsus was saved, what God did was to reach right into the enemy's camp, call and save one of the major opponents of the gospel, and made him one of the leading instruments in the spread of the gospel in the first century, and maybe leading instrument of all time. The great day in the lives of many believers when the word got out, as we read in Galatians 1:23, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. So it's interesting, isn't it, to see what the Lord did. He hated Christ, he hated the gospel, he hated Gentiles, and the Lord saved him and transformed him and sent him into the Gentile world to proclaim the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, to show the tremendous transformation that had taken place in his life. Now, I want to take the time this morning just on the first two verses of this epistle. I want us to see what the Apostle Paul had to say about himself and about the people to whom he was writing. And then the greeting, or you can look upon verse 2 as really a prayer that was very characteristic of the Apostle Paul whenever he wrote to other believers or when he wrote to churches, as he was doing here in this epistle. Now, I think that most of you know that in the days in which the New Testament was written, before and after, it was customary, when writing a letter, to put your name at the beginning, and along with an indication of those to whom you were writing. Now, today we put our names at the end of our letters. So when we receive a letter from anyone, if we're not familiar with the name or the handwriting, or we don't see an address on the envelope, we look at the end of the letter to see who it's from. Now, I think they had a better idea than we do. And that's the reason Paul puts his name here at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the reason that Paul began his letter with his name, his title, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and those to whom he was writing, and he describes them as saints at Ephesus. And as I explained last week, it may be that this was a circular letter that went to other churches in that area, but he not only calls them saints, but he calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul became an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this was his title. It showed his authority, and he would do that because he was dealing with a doctrinal issue that was very, very important. But if you read on to chapter 4 and verse 11, you'll see that the apostles, and there were only 13 of them, 12 originally, and then the apostle Paul came later after the Lord had died and been resurrected and went back to heaven. But in verse 11 of chapter 4, Paul tells, speaking about the church, that he gave some, some apostles, that is, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and these are often thought to be primarily those who were used in the spread of the gospel, pioneer missionaries even, and some pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 11, as he talks about his apostleship, he said, unto... I've got the wrong reference there. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So this would lead us to see that when Paul identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he wasn't boasting about his position. In fact, as you read his references in other books of that he wrote, in his own eyes, he was not the greatest of the Lord's people, but he was the least of all. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which Will has been leading us in the study of on Sunday night, this is what he said when he was referring to people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. He said at the end of the list, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of the apostles that am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, I believe that whenever the Apostle Paul mentioned the fact that he was a part of that group of men whom the Lord honored by making them apostles, he did it with the greatest humility. He knew that he was forgiven by God for all of the sins he had committed against the Lord and his church before he himself was saved. Yet I'm sure that it always humbled him to remember what he had done to the Lord's people before he became a Christian. And you know, the Lord leaves many of these things in our memory, our sins and ways in which we've been unfaithful to the Lord and failed the Lord. He lets us remember those things to keep us humble and to cause us to know that he didn't save us because of any good that he saw in us or anything that was worthy of such a wonderful work of redemption, because of our sin. Now, this ought to remind us as we think about the Apostle Paul and his reference to the fact that he wasn't worthy to be an apostle and he considered himself to be the least of all the saints of God, ought to remind us that there's not a single one of us who deserves to be in the family of God. God didn't save any of us because we deserve to be saved. But what makes Paul's apostleship and salvation, and our salvation as well, so wonderful is that he was saved and he was an apostle, not by the vote of the people, but as he says here in this verse, by the will of God. By the will of God. Think of the transformation that took place in his life. And this message ought to reach all of our hearts. Now, I mentioned earlier that we're going to be learning more, I trust, about the grace of God, because most of you know about the grace of God. But this is certainly grace, isn't it? For the Spirit of God to come upon Saul of Tarsus, transform him, make him a new creature in Christ, under the blessing of God, impress upon his heart that he was called to be a personal representative of the person that he despised all of his life up till that time, our Lord Jesus Christ, that it was God's will for him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, to be a believer first, and then to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. If God had given any of us what we deserve, none of us would be here today. I can be sure of that. I wouldn't be here. It was overwhelming to Paul for him to realize that the Lord had saved him out of the life that he was living before and made him a personal representative of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent from one to others. And that's exactly what happened to him. Now, Jerry Bridges always reminds us that the Bible encourages not just that we read it, but that we meditate on it. And here's a good place for us to stop and think where we might have been today if God had not sovereignly intervened in pure grace to save us and to keep us, and to bring us to this hour in which we live, seeing fit to use us as he has seen fit. No place for pride in the heart of any child of God, and that applies to me as well as it does to you. One reason I read that second chapter, because of what the Apostle Paul said there about salvation. And he was talking about the salvation of the Ephesian believers, but notice in verse 8 he says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't have any part in it. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. One of my teachers in seminary called Christians trophies of grace. Trophies of grace. And when you look at what we used to be, in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and what by the grace of God we have become in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing to see what the Lord has done. I was reading to Lucille one night this week a part in Charles Bridges' book on Psalm 119 where he likened meditation or thinking about simple statements like this that we find in Scripture to shaking the limbs of a fruit tree to get some fruit to fall to the ground. And so he encouraged the reader to shake the verses that we read as we come to them, to see what fruit we can get that we may have passed over just by reading it. I'm sure that most of us could pick up Ephesians and begin reading Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and not give it very much thought, apart from the fact that we know that it teaches that Paul is the writer and he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if we know a little bit about his background, why, that helps us. But I've been shaking these first two verses this week of Ephesians to try to get some of the fruit out of them for myself, and so I'd have some fruit to pass on to you. There's fruit in every verse of Scripture, some more than others, but you have to shake them. You have to meditate upon them. You have to think about them. You have to pray over them. You have to read them and reread them, asking the Lord to give you the fruit so that you can eat it and grow and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful story of God's grace that he was an apostle and that he preached the faith which he once sought to destroy. But what does he say about those to whom he was writing? He says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, how many of you have ever seen a saint? Well, just look around this morning, and you'll see plenty of them. You know, some churches teach that you have to die before you can become a saint, but if you do that, you've waited too long. A saint is a Christian, a true Christian. You can't become a Christian without becoming a saint. Now, we may not be very saintly. That's another subject. But Paul knew that in the city of Ephesus, there were a lot of people who were not saints. They were idolaters. They felt like he used to feel about the gospel of Christ. But he also knew that by the grace of God, there was a group of people in Ephesus, and we don't know how large it was, but he had spent a great deal of time with them. And he identifies them as they truly are in the sight of God and as they are to appear before people in the world. It's more biblical, actually, to speak of ourselves and each other as saints rather than Christians, because that's the emphasis in the Scripture. Now, the fact that there were saints, any saints, in Ephesus was a testimony to the grace of God and to the power of God. As saints, we are people that God has set apart for himself, people who have been chosen by God, as we'll see next Sunday, the Lord willing, called by God, kept by God, a people in whom God is working to make them holy. And I should say, people like we are, whom God, in whom God is working to make us holy. Saints, set apart for God to become holy. And to become holy means that we are to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been reading through Ephesians, you know that there are several times when Paul in this wonderful epistle refers to the past, what we used to be like. And you have that, as I've pointed out, in the first three verses, especially verses 2 and 3, when he talks about what they were like. He said, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which I think I mentioned last week as a term for the devil. He's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and he's very, very, very busy with all of his demons working in our day. But Paul says, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past. In the lusts of our flesh, we lived for ourselves and what we wanted to do and what we desired, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And he could go on to say that we are absolutely were powerless to do anything, to make any change in our lives that would make us acceptable to God. But the difference between first three verses and the rest of the verses down through verse 10 is to be found in the two words, but God, but God. Not a very good picture when you look at verses 2 and 3. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And why he would love us is something that we can't understand. He has quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is wonderful truth. We are saints. God has called us and made us saints, set us apart. Chose us and called us to make us like his son. Now, I hope you remember the quotation I gave you last week from John Calvin. He said that this epistle was not just written for the saints in Ephesus, but it was written for all the people of God down to the present day. So we would not do any violence to Scripture if we said along with to the saints which are at Ephesus, we could say to the saints in Portland or Vancouver or Beaverton, it would even include Brush Prairie or wherever it is that you live. This epistle was sent originally to the saints in Ephesus, but it's meant for the saints, wherever they are, in whatever generation they may live, and even if you live out in the country, where you're not in a city, it was meant for you. But there's another word that the Apostle Paul used here to describe the saints, the holy ones, those set apart, whose lives are being changed. It's called the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. And this is our relationship to our Savior. We are in him. God never looks at us, but what he looks at us through Christ, our Savior. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who is now in heaven, went to great lengths in his message on this first part of Ephesians to point out that the word faithful has a special meaning, which is not always what we think about when we think about being faithful. In the original text, the word which the Apostle Paul used here is a word that's related to the Greek word for faith. So it speaks of a people who are identified as trusting God, believing God, living by faith. And this is not a different group from the saints, but this is just another way of speaking about saints. We are people who have been called to be holy. God has set us apart for himself. But we are people to be identified as those who live by faith, a faith which is a gift of God, and faith which doesn't end when we're first saved. We live by faith. We are people who are to be trusting God. We are to be characterized not as a people who trust in themselves and live for themselves, but as people who trusted the Lord for salvation and continue to trust God for everything, for everything. Now, do we ever fail to trust God as we should? Lots of times, don't we? But God is teaching us to trust him. In our hearts, we know that we are not self-sufficient. But like Paul said of himself, our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. It used to be the idea that the only people who could really live by faith were missionaries who didn't have a regular income. But that's not true. That's living by faith, to be sure. But we all are to live by faith. We trust God to provide for us in every way. In Ephesus, before people were saved, they lived without any idea that it was God who was meeting their needs. But he does so for the unjust and the just. After they're saved, they learn that God is the one who takes care of all of us. So what is a Christian? He is one whom God has set apart from all the world for himself. Just think, he chose us because he wanted us, and he's working to make us holy, and in the process of making us holy, we're learning day by day what it means to trust God, to live by faith. So when we shake verse 1 of this epistle, we find that there's plenty of fruit, don't we? I hope that we won't be able to read through this first verse again without being reminded of how much the Apostle Paul was saying. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. But now we come to his greeting. And it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder how many of us have shaken this verse to see if there's any fruit here for us. Remember that the prophet Jeremiah said about his feeding on the word of God. He said in Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Would you say that verse 2 of Ephesians 1 is a verse that we can easily pass over when we read this epistle without hardly giving any thought to it? I think that's probably true. I know I've treated it that way, but I don't treat it that way anymore. In fact, this verse, and I hope you're listening to me now, this verse qualifies as one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. Why do I say that? I say that because, to my knowledge of the Bible, there's no verse that is repeated more often in the Bible than this one is. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's have a little Bible drill this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And that's just a few books before this epistle to the Ephesians. And notice, I'm not going to read all of the introduction, but look at verse 7. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now turn to 1 Corinthians, the next book. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. After he says who he is and to whom he's writing, he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians. And you find the same thing in the second verse. He's identified himself and those to whom he's writing. Then he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think it was from Galatians that Dr. Lockwood read to us this morning, where in verse 3, after identifying himself and telling who he's writing to, he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we come to Ephesians, and we find the same thing. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to any more, but you'll find if you look at the next book, Philippians, it's there again, then in Colossians, then in 1 Thessalonians, and then in 2 Thessalonians, and then in 1 Timothy and Titus, and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon. You have mercy added to it, but there's grace and peace. And this is in the greeting of 1 and 2 Peter. You find it in 2 John. In the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we have a grand statement of the Apostle John to the seven churches and to our church too. When he says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and is to come," that's God, "and from the seven spirits which are before his throne," which is the way that the Holy Spirit is identified in the book of Revelation, "and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." Now, what is from them? What is from him who was and is and was and is to come? What is from the seven spirits, and what is from Jesus Christ? "Grace be unto you and peace." So this is an amazing verse that's given. Shows that as we go on in the book of Ephesians, or we could take this to any one of these epistles that have this greeting in the New Testament, to see that the greatest need that you and I have every day we live is for grace and for peace. Grace and for peace. Grace means that God never gives us what we deserve to be given, but he gives us what we could never deserve. So it has a positive and a negative aspect to it. How many times have we seen God deliver us and help us when we've gotten ourselves into trouble, and God in his grace and his mercy and has strengthened us and helped us to face our lives and to face our lives strong in the Lord, trusting him and seeking to glorify him in what we do and what our needs are. There's not a day nor a moment of any day that you and I do not need the grace of God and the peace of God. And the only place that grace and peace are available is from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of God uses the word in each one of our lives. Now, Paul never knew about grace before he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. In Judaism, if you wanted any favor at all from those who were over you, you had to work for it. And what you didn't work for, you didn't get. There was nothing like what he found in the Lord Jesus Christ. No forgiveness in Judaism, no peace, no rest, such as we enjoy in the Lord and which we're promised in the midst of our trials and testings. So as I said, there isn't a day or any part of a day but what we need the grace of God and the peace of God, and the only place that they can be found is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul took his pen in hand or had dictated to a secretary, as he often did in writing these epistles, how thankful he was that as he wrote to them, he could write from what he had experienced himself in the salvation that he had in Christ, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know many of you are going through times of testing and trial, and it's wonderful to know that though the people of God have been drawing upon these resources all through time, yet the supply has not diminished in the least. And it's just grace and peace are just as available to us today through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as they ever have been. So if you want to know how to pray for me and how I'm supposed to be praying for you, here it is, repeated over and over and over again. So we'll get it and not miss it. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember that as we come to the Lord's table this morning and remember the price that the Lord Jesus paid in order that we might experience his grace continually and his peace. Shall we pray? Father, we ask your blessing now as we come to the Lord's table. May our hearts be prepared, receptive to the truth, and we pray that you'll enable us to focus our attention during these next moments together as we take the bread and as we take the cup upon him who loved us and gave himself for us and who daily supplies all that we need of grace and peace. In his precious name we pray.